Let us pray. Father, as we come to consider the incarnation of Jesus Christ this morning and the coming of the Magi from the East and what this means for the whole world, let our minds be filled with understanding of its everlasting significance, and let our hearts overflow with joy and thankfulness for this unspeakable gift that you have given to all people. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please take a seat. So we will be considering our rather lengthy gospel passage this morning that we read from Matthew's gospel from chapter 1 and chapter 2. So something that you probably hear every year. I've certainly heard this most years of my life. I think usually between about 11 p.m. and 12 p.m. on the 25th of December is, oh well, that's Christmas over for another year. But no, Christmas lasts for a period of 12 days from the 25th of December to the 5th of January. Admittedly, if you happen to be back at work on or before the 5th of January, probably won't feel a lot like Christmas. But at least on this day, Sunday 28th of December, Christmas is most certainly not yet over. The celebrations and the feast continues, and that's why we're still singing carols in the service. And it's why the gospel reading this morning is from Matthew's account of the birth of Christ and of the coming of the wise men. Before we get to that account, though, we should note how Matthew starts his gospel. Now, Matthew starts his gospel with a genealogy, and that can have the effect of making our eyes somewhat glaze over. But actually, his opening statement, the opening verse, is one of the most profound in all the Bible. He says this, here it is in all its glory. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why is that so significant and so profound? Well, firstly, it has very obvious and very deliberate echoes of the book of Genesis. So in Genesis, we read the following phrase a number of times. These are the generations of such and such. So these are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Shem, of Terah, of Ishmael, of Isaac, of Esau, and of Jacob. And in all those cases, the phrase used is, these are the generations of such and such person. But there's one example where it's just slightly different from that, which is in verse 1 of chapter 5, which goes like this. This is the book of the generations of Adam. So when Matthew starts his gospel with the phrase, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, what he's doing is very obviously and consciously turning our minds back to that passage. Why is he doing that? Because he's telling us, he's writing about a new beginning, a new Genesis. And he's signifying that a new Adam has come. A new Adam who will do what the old Adam failed to do, that is to obey God. And a new Adam who will undo the damage that the first Adam did. And then the second profound thing in Matthew's opening verse is that phrase, the son of David. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Here Matthew wants his readers to understand that it's not just a new Adam coming, it's a new son of David. The one mentioned in 2 Samuel 7, which we covered in our Advent readings, where God makes this promise to David. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That statement sounds like it should have been fulfilled by David's immediate son, Solomon. But as we know, he fell into sin and gross idolatry. So though he built the house of God, that is the temple, his kingdom was not established forever, and that temple was destroyed. Which means that Israel was awaiting a new son of David who would build the house of God and whose kingdom would last forever. Matthew tells us that Jesus Christ is that new son of David. And then the third profound statement in that one opening verse is that which tells us that Jesus is the son of Abraham. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What does that mean? As we saw in the first of our Advent sermons a few weeks ago, God gave a series of promises to Abraham. In Genesis 12, he told him that through him, the blessings would flow, not just to one nation, but to all the families of the earth. In Genesis 15, he told him that he would have a son through whom those blessings would flow. And then in Genesis 17, he told him that through his seed, he would make an everlasting covenant, and that he, Abraham, would be a father of many nations. So when Matthew tells us that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham, that is what he is referring to. Jesus Christ is the one through whom these blessings would flow to all the families of the earth. And so putting all that together and looking at Matthew's opening verse in all its glory, what do we see? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We see that this is the beginning of a new age, a new creation is being formed. We see that the new and faithful Adam is here. We see that the new and true son of David has come, and that the new and true seed of Abraham has arrived. And so the promise given by God to raise up a seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head is about to come to pass. The promise given by God to Abraham of a seed in whom blessings would flow to all nations is about to be fulfilled. And the promise given to God, by God to David of a son whose kingdom would be established forever is about to happen. And then we come to our reading in the service sheet, which begins at verse 18 of chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel. And we see how all of this then starts to come to pass. So the story of the birth of Christ is almost certainly the most familiar story in all the world. It's told every year, multiple times at this time across the world. One of the reasons that it is so well known is that it is utterly unique. And it's unique because it tells not just the story of a birth, but of a miraculous birth. It is not just an uncommon occurrence for virgins to become pregnant. It's a physical impossibility. It does not happen because it cannot happen. And it cannot happen because it always takes one man and one woman to conceive a child. Of course, skeptics scoff at this passage because, as they rightly say, virgins don't conceive. Well, no, they don't, which is kind of the whole point. If they did conceive, then Matthew's account of the manner of Mary's pregnancy would be of little interest. Meh, another virgin conceiving, big deal. But Matthew doesn't ask us to believe that a woman who never had sexual relations suddenly became pregnant, as if it was her and her alone that was involved. He doesn't ask us to believe a woman can become pregnant without any external agency. He tells us that her pregnancy was by the agency of another, that is the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity. Matthew's claim is not that a virgin instigated her own conception. His claim is that the God of all creation, Yahweh himself, gave her that conception. And although that is miraculous, it's actually nothing hard to grasp there. The biblical claim is that all life is given by God without exception, which means that God is the life-giving agency of every single person in history. He was the life-giving agency to each one of us here today, and he will be the life-giving agency to every person that is yet to come. And normatively, a man is also involved in every single conception that ever happened and ever will happen, which means that in every pregnancy in the history of the world, there are not two, as is commonly supposed, but three beings involved, a man, a woman, and God, with one exception, which is the conception recorded here by Matthew. In this case, there are just two beings, a woman and God. In other words, the middleman, Joseph, in this case, was left out. And God decided to bring life directly into Mary's womb without his involvement. Now, he did what he always does when initiating this spark of life in a previously empty womb. He just did it in this instance without the usual method and means, which he himself designed. All of that means that skepticism at the idea of the virgin birth is entirely misplaced and misdirected, because the question of the virgin birth is not really about the virgin birth at all. It's simply about whether all life is given by Almighty God or whether no life is given by Almighty God. Let me just say that both positions require faith to believe. It requires faith to believe that God is the giver of life. But it requires even more faith, in fact, to believe that life does not need any Almighty God to bring it about. Even more faith, because it implies that life originated from inorganic matter in a process which is known as abiogenesis. But abiogenesis is something that has never been observed, never been repeated, and has no evidence that it ever happened behind it. So what we have here is a delicious irony. Christians can believe in a virgin birth because they believe that all life comes from God. Because they believe all life comes from God, it's no problem to believe that he changed his method for one child. The atheist, on the other hand, scoffs at the virgin birth because it's contrary to the natural way of things, yet their basis for explaining the natural way that a baby is formed rests on something that has never been seen to occur. In other words, they must believe in an even greater miracle than the one recorded here by Matthew. But moving on, the question arises as to why a virgin birth is recorded, or rather, why it was needed at all. What is the need, biblically speaking, for the Messiah, the Christ, to come into the world in this way? Now, there are two basic answers that we can give to this. The first is to do with fulfillment of prophecies made centuries before. And the second is to do with the need for a new creation. So in terms of prophecy, Matthew tells us that this manner of conception was foretold centuries before. He says, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth the son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." So he's referring there to a prophecy given by Isaiah around about 731 BC, which went as follows. "Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, Ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon all your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." So we covered this more fully in our first Advent sermon, so I'm not going to go into it in great detail here. But suffice to say that there were two fulfillments of this prophecy. The first, partial fulfillment, was in the days of Ahaz. And it was not in any way miraculous. Rather, it was fulfilled when a formerly unmarried woman, a virgin, known to Ahaz, gave birth to a son. We find out about this in the chapter following this prophecy, with Isaiah himself saying this, "And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son." In other words, at the time he gave the sign to Ahaz, Isaiah was betrothed to this woman. And then at some point after this, they married and she conceived and bore a son. That was the sign that was given to Ahaz, the birth of a son through this formerly unmarried prophetess, Isaiah's wife. There was nothing remarkable about this birth, and the child was conceived in the normal way. But because Isaiah himself was the father and the prophetess presumably known by Ahaz, this was a sign to him. But as is so often the case in the Bible, there is more than one fulfillment of this prophecy. And the complete fulfillment is in the passage we read earlier, in Joseph and Mary's day. In their day, it wasn't a common conception as in Ahaz's day, not simply the pregnancy of a woman who had previously had no sexual relations, as in Ahaz's day, but the pregnancy of a woman who had not had sexual relations at all. But why this double fulfillment, one in a perfectly ordinary way, the other in a far from ordinary way? Why are the two things connected? Well, in Ahaz's day, the conception and birth was given as a sign that the enemies of God were about to be defeated. In Matthew's day, the far greater sign, the true fulfillment, is given for the same reason. The child, coming through this miraculous conception, would also defeat God's enemies. But this time, not simply the defeat of other kingdoms and nations, such as Israel and Syria, but rather defeat of sin and Satan and death itself. And this brings us on to the significance of it all, which is the need for a new creation. As we saw at the start, Matthew begins his gospel by describing a new beginning, a new Adam to succeed where the old Adam had failed, a new son of David to build God's house and usher in an everlasting kingdom. a new son of Abraham to fulfill the promises made of blessings flowing to all families of the earth. How will this be accomplished? Matthew gives us the hint. In verse 21, the angel of Yahweh tells Joseph in a dream that Mary shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. To which Joseph obeys, marrying Mary and giving her son the correct name. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And so Matthew, having told us a new Adam, a new son of David, a new son of Abraham has come, is now giving us a glimpse of what he will do and how he shall usher in this new beginning. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves. So his mission is not just to be a new Adam in the sense of being a king taking dominion, but also he is to atone for the sins of those born in the likeness of the old rebellious Adam, to save his people from their sins, as the angel declares. He's not just come to be a new son of David, he is the true son of David who sacrifices himself in order to lead his people into an everlasting kingdom. And he's not just come to be a new son of Abraham, he is the true son of Abraham who pays for his people's transgressions and by doing so brings blessing to all the earth. He is, Matthew is saying, both saviour and king. Saviour of his people through his atoning sacrifice. King of kings by fulfilling what the old Adam and old sons of David and Abraham failed to do. This is why this birth needed to be brought through the agency of the Holy Spirit without any agency of man involved. Anyone coming from the generations of Adam would be born in sin and fail this mission. Such a man could not obey God. Such a man could not fulfill the promises of God. And such a man could not save anyone from their sins. But through the Holy Spirit, such a man could be conceived without the stain of sin. Through the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity, and could be incarnated. And he could come and live and dwell among us. In him could the effects of the curse be reversed. In him could the everlasting throne and kingdom be established. In him blessings could flow to the ends of the earth. And in him salvation could come. And he could lead his people into everlasting life in an everlasting kingdom. That is why Jesus came. That is why his birth was, as Matthew says, on this wise. But then after telling us of the conception and birth of Jesus, Matthew relates an event that happened shortly after. And again, like the birth narrative, this is one of the most famous stories in all the world. Albeit that it is usually depicted with a number of assumptions and errors in it. So the first assumption is that there were three men who travelled from the east, an assumption which is, generally speaking, based on the number of gifts that were given. It is entirely possible that there were three, but it may well have been more, and it's highly likely that the actual number traversing from afar was more than this, as they probably would have travelled with servants. The astute amongst you will have noticed how I used assumptions there to question an assumption. But moving on. The second problem is more clear-cut, and it is the depiction of these men as kings. Matthew describes them as magi, which is a term referring to members of a priestly or learned class from Persia or Babylon. Often these men were astrologers and scholars or even magicians. So whilst they were undoubtedly very learned men, wise men even, they weren't necessarily kings. So sorry to dampen the spirits of those who think that We Three Kings is the best carol. The words need some adjustment. The third problem with the popular depiction is the most clear-cut of all. And this is the idea that these magi came to worship Jesus at the same time as the shepherds. Such that every nativity set in the world contains both shepherds and kings. But again, sorry to dampen the spirits of those who love those nativity sets. This is definitely not the case for a couple of reasons. So firstly, Matthew tells us they came to a house, whereas we know from Luke's account, famously, that Jesus was not born in a house, that he was born in some kind of animal feeding shelter, probably a cave. And the second reason is that whereas Luke describes the child the shepherds came to see as a baby, Matthew uses a word meaning infant or young child, suggesting that Jesus was older when these magi came to him. Anyway, they traveled from the east towards Jerusalem, probably from the area of Persia or Babylon. And they did so because they had seen a star, some sort of celestial object that led them there. This star was, they believed, the sign of the coming of God's anointed one, the King of the Jews. This was very probably because they knew of a prophecy made long, long before, a prophecy that God put into the words of a false prophet, Balaam, which we find in the book of Numbers. Here is what Balaam said. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Shep. These magi saw this celestial object, likely a supernatural light, and followed it to Jerusalem. And there they presumably expected to find this new ruler in the capital city of Judah, which was Jerusalem. Then the news of these important travellers from the east, seeking the king of Jews, spooked Herod big time. They came looking for one who was born king of the Jews, but it wasn't him, even though he actually bore that title. He, in fact, had not been born king of the Jews, but had this title bestowed on him by the Roman Senate. In fact, he was not even Jewish. He was an Edomite by descent. But very clearly, he recognized immediately that there was some threat to his rule and to his throne afoot. A new king of the Jews coming to topple him, presumably. So the irony of this should not escape us. The Magi came seeking the king of the Jews. The king of the Jews, Herod, hears this and summons the Magi to ask them who or what they are seeking. The Magi tell this king of the Jews, Herod, that they are seeking the king of the Jews. That's me, he could have answered. No, it really isn't, they might have responded. So their appearance and conversation with Herod screams this: you, Herod, are not the king of the Jews. You are just an imposter. So we can clearly see why, as Matthew tells us, that Herod was very spooked and very troubled by this. Anyway, Herod convened a meeting of the most learned theologians of the day and asked them to tell him from the scriptures where this king of the Jews, this Messiah, should be born. And they replied by pointing him to the fifth chapter of Micah's prophecy, where it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." So at this point, Herod, being the sly Machiavellian that he was, hatched a scheme. He asked the Magi a question and sent them on a mission. The question was, when did you first see this star? The mission was to seek this child, then to seek word to him so he could come and worship too. Why didn't Herod just send his forces straight into Bethlehem? Well, his question and the mission he sent the Magi on give us the answer. Firstly, he asked them when they saw the star, and he does this in order to establish the age of the child. Although we don't know their answer, we can assume that it was less than 2 years ago that they'd seen it. Because when Herod later orders the slaughter of the innocent, it is of all males in Bethlehem up to 2 years old. Secondly, the mission he sent the Magi on was for them to quietly, without fanfare, discover the child. He presumably thought that sending his army in would alert this pretender, or at least those protecting him. Far better to have these foreign visitors under their cover of seeking the child to worship him, to go there first. So his question was intended to narrow down the list of candidates, and the mission he sent them on was intended to pinpoint the location. So he could then go in with his army and deal with this pretender to his crown with very, very little trouble at all. Matthew continues by telling us the star guided them to Jesus' exact location, which is why it is highly likely that this was a supernatural light rather than an ordinary star or even a constellation of stars. When they get there, they're filled with joy and awe and fall down and worship the child. And it's then that they offer up their three famed treasures to this child: gold, frankincense and myrrh, which is one of the things that We Three Kings does get right, by the way. But if these Magi were thinking of going back to Herod, God divested them of their naivety. He warned them in a dream not to return to Herod, so they went by another way, travelling safely back to their own land. And Herod never saw them again. He did, however, not take kindly to being mocked as he saw it by these magi, and responded by ordering his soldiers to go to Bethlehem, slaughtering every infant male under two, so ridding himself of this alleged king of the Jews, the pretender to his throne. But by that time, Jesus was no longer there, having gone down to Egypt with Joseph and Mary, after Joseph had been warned by the angel of the Lord in a dream to flee there. They remained until the death of Herod, at which time, in yet another dream, Joseph was told to return, which he did, so that, as Matthew tells us, the word of the prophet Hosea might come to pass, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." So this passage is famous the world over, but it's what is not so well known is the fact that it's rich with fulfillments of Old Testament types and shadows and themes, with Matthew showing us how they are fulfilled in Jesus. The first thing he's showing us is that Jesus is the new Israel. And you see that particularly in those words, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Those words were spoken by the prophet Hosea about the Exodus. But here Matthew applies them to Jesus and so tells us that there is another Exodus underway. Only it's not Israel being called out of Egypt, but the Son of God being called in the first instance out of Israel. But let's just remind ourselves of some of the details of the original Exodus. In Egypt, there was a wicked king, Pharaoh, a wicked king who ordered the slaughter of young boys. There were magicians who withstood Moses. Then there was an escape from the wicked king through the Red Sea. But in Matthew, these things are all back to front. He tells us of a wicked king, Herod. Yet Herod is not an Egyptian king, but the Judean king. Matthew tells us of the slaughter of young Jewish boys. Yet this is not done by the king of the Egyptians, but by the king of the Jews. Matthew tells us of the Magi. Yet unlike the Exodus, where the magicians were trying to withstand God, these Magi come to worship his son and bring gifts. Matthew tells us of an escape from the wicked king. Yet unlike the Exodus, which was an escape out of Egypt, this is an escape into Egypt. So what is Matthew telling us here? He's telling us that Judah, in particular Jerusalem, has become a new Egypt, a new seat of wickedness and persecution of God's people. It's the city which in chapter 11 of Revelation is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. It's a city which in chapter 19 of Revelation is called Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth. Israel and Jerusalem was supposed to be the antidote to sin and persecution and abominations. It was supposed to be the keeper of God's law, the light to the world and a royal priesthood to all the nations. Yet when Jesus came to it, it was a spiritual Sodom, a spiritual Egypt, a spiritual Babylon. It was a place from which Joseph and Mary had to escape in a new Exodus. But it was also the place which Jesus would return. Matthew is saying that a new Israel has come. His name is Jesus. He too went down into Egypt, but this time to escape the wicked king of the Jews, Herod. And he too came back out of Egypt that he might re-enter the land of Judea, re-enter as God's true son, a true son who would obey and live righteously and be a light to the world. A true son through whom the true Israel of God would be formed. That is the church. But not only does Matthew want us to see Jesus as a new Israel in this passage, he wants us to see him as the light of the world, going out beyond the Jewish nation to the Gentiles. The coming of the wise men, the Magi from the east, to worship the new king is the sign of this. Unlike the magicians in Egypt in the time of the Exodus, they do not come to resist God. Rather, they come to worship his son and to pay homage to him. It's very probable that these men were from a similar area to the area in which Daniel had been, in Babylon. It's most likely that their understanding of events can be traced back to Daniel's influence on the Magi of his day. It's likely that Daniel had introduced the scriptures to them, to the Magi in his day. Likely that he'd introduced them to the prophecies of the Messiah, that he'd introduced them to the prophecies, a prophecy of Balaam, foretelling a star rising out of Jacob. And it is likely that these prophecies handed down guided the Magi to Jerusalem to seek the king of the Jews. But why does Matthew spend time recording this incident? It's because it was the fulfillment of prophecies about the nations coming to worship God's king. The fulfillment of prophecies about these nations bringing gifts to that king. And ultimately about the fulfillment of all the nations being brought into God's covenant and his kingdom. So in the 72nd Psalm, which we sang a paraphrase of that earlier on, it's in the first instance about the son of David, King Solomon, but ultimately about David's greater son, Jesus. We read this: may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him. His enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. So that psalm speaks of the leaders of Gentile nations coming to worship the king of Israel, bringing gifts such as gold. And this was partially fulfilled when the likes of the queen of Sheba came to seek Solomon's wisdom, bringing gold. But ultimately it's fulfilled when these wise men become the first Gentiles to seek the king of kings, to worship him and to bring him gifts. We then have perhaps an even clearer foretelling in the 60th chapter of Isaiah, where we read this: arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. So the Magi coming from the east to worship the Lord, to worship Jesus and give gifts, is a sign that the king and his kingdom have come. It is a sign that God's kingdom would no longer be confined basically to one nation, but was about to spread into the whole world. From then on, people from every nation would be invited to come into his kingdom. From then on, people from every nation would be called to worship him and bring their gifts of praise. For he is the light of the world that has risen on earth. The nations are his, and they will eventually be brought into his glorious light. So we have Jesus, the new Israel, the true Son of God, in obedience and righteousness. And we have Jesus, the light of the world, who beckons the nations to come to his light and into his kingdom. But Matthew also wants us to see one more thing, which is Jesus, the true tabernacle of God. Why do the Magi bring gold, frankincense and myrrh? So the most popular explanation is probably this: gold signifies kingship, thereby signifying that this young child would be king. Frankincense signifies priesthood, thereby signifying that he would be the great high priest. And then myrrh signifies death, thereby signifying that his death would be of monumental importance. Now, whilst these explanations may have some truth, there's more to it than this. There's one chapter in the Bible where we find all these three things mentioned together: gold, frankincense and myrrh, which is the 30th chapter of Exodus. So there, in the instructions of the making of the holy anointing oil, we find that myrrh was the principal ingredient. In the instructions given on the making of the holy perfume, we read of pure frankincense being used. And then that holy anointing oil, chief ingredient myrrh, was used to anoint the tabernacle, the vessels of which were covered with gold. And then the holy perfume, made chiefly with frankincense, was placed before the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. So when the Magi come to worship Jesus and offer up their gifts, it's with this background in mind. They bring gold, the covering of the most holy place of the tabernacle, symbolizing God's presence. They bring frankincense, the principal ingredient of the sweet-smelling holy perfume set before God's presence. And they bring myrrh, the principal ingredient of the holy oil, anointing the tabernacle and the priests for God's service. What they're doing is they're announcing that the true tabernacle, of which the old was just a shadow, has come. They're announcing that the true temple, of which the old was just a type, has come. We don't even need to speculate on this, though, because in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, we read this. And I heard a great voice of, out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So that new tabernacle, that new temple has come, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the new tabernacle through whom all the types and shadows of the old are fulfilled. Through him, God dwells with us. Through him, we are his people. Through him, God is with us and he is our God. So as we close this morning, what can we make of all we've considered and what applications can we draw from it? So the first is that the first thing that we should do is make sure we see the biblical narrative as one glorious, intricate, woven tapestry. One of the big failings of much of modern Christianity is to draw almost exclusively on the New Testament and to look at the Old Testament as some weird, obscured sort of Jewish book that we should have as little to do with as possible. Well, we can see the folly of that approach in today's passage because it's rich with themes and imagery and prophecies and foreshadowings and foretellings from the Old Testament. If we want to understand them, we need to look beyond the superficial way a lot of modern Christianity looks at them and the way that our culture at Christmas time looks at them, because doing so will enrich our understanding. Doing so will strengthen our faith in the Bible as a book we can trust. Doing so will equip us for the challenges that we face in our times, because as Solomon tells us, there's no new thing under the sun. Yes, there are new means and methods and things, but the problems that we face in our society are actually problems that people have faced before under different guises. So reading the Bible as a glorious whole is how we learn about Christ, because as he himself testified on the road to Emmaus, they're about him. Reading the Bible as a glorious whole is how we learn wisdom from God, because they are a treasure trove of wisdom throughout. And then reading the Bible as a glorious whole is how we learn about the fullness of God's plan of redemption for the world. Because from start to finish, it tells the same story in various different ways, in different chapters, but the same story of how God would come to save his people and to rule as an everlasting king. The second thing to take note of is what the Magi did. They brought gifts, very particular gifts, to the King of Kings. Now, we are obviously not to bring such gifts to God, but there is something that we should bring. So in Isaiah 60, foretelling of those who would come to the king, it says, they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. We are to bring the praises of the Lord. That is, we are to worship and we are to glorify him. We are to praise him when we rise up and when we lie down. We are to praise him on good days, on bad days, and everything in between. We are to praise him and sanctify our work, education, marriages, eating, drinking, and every other thing. By praising him and worshipping him for who he is, for all that he gives us, and for all that he has done. This is the most important thing that you can do as an individual, especially the worship here on a Sunday morning, which is the hub of all that we then do. The most important thing you can do as an individual, as a family, and as a church. So in a culture that is circling the toilet, worshipping the Creator, the King of Kings, is a revolutionary act. It's not only the most important and countercultural thing that we can do, but it is the only thing that we can do to begin to turn things around in our culture, because our culture is what it is because we stopped as a culture worshipping God. Not politics, not protests, not petitions. First and foremost, praising God in his sanctuary and calling on him to deliver us from our wretched state. And on calling on others to come and join us, worshipping the King of Kings, a King of all heaven and earth, in spirit and in truth. And then finally, let us pray and work towards the ultimate fulfillment of what the Magi started. They came to signify the start of the kingdom of God going into all the world. They came in anticipation of the Great Commission, in which Christ's disciples are to disciple the nations. How do we do this? We do it by being obedient to his word, and by living as salt to the earth and light to the world. As Jesus, who is the light to the world, tells us later in Matthew's Gospel, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." As we, as individuals, as families, as a church, close out this year, and as we look to begin afresh next year, let that be our vision, that each one of us here today would so live in the light of Christ that his light would be reflected in us, such that our families, our neighbours, our acquaintances and our enemies would see it clearly. And that in seeing that light, like the Magi following the star, they too would come to worship the King. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given to the world Jesus, the new Israel, a true son who obeyed you, walked in righteousness, and who now leads his people into obedience and righteousness. We thank you for Jesus, the light of the world, who is drawing the nations to himself. And we thank you for Jesus, the true tabernacle of God, through whom you dwell among us, and we are thy people. Help us to walk worthily in the light of these truths in the days to come, and enable our light to shine before men, that they may see our good works, and glorify our Father, which is in heaven, and that they may come and worship Jesus themselves. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.